have to strain your neck either. Welcome this morning. Glad you're here. We're going to continue our study in 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 1 John chapter 2. And our title this morning is To Know Him is to Love Him. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this body. I thank you for those who come and serve. And Lord, it's just a blessing to be a part of your family and to encourage one another. And we can laugh together. We can cry together. We can be here, Lord, for one another. And you're right here with us. That's the most blessed part of a relationship with you, is that we're with you and you're with others and all of us together, Lord. It's just a, when we're in unity with you, walking in you and abiding in you, Lord, your spirit flows freely. And we thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you will take the word this morning and just really break it down for us, Lord, so that we can process it and we can understand it and meditate upon it and grow. Oh, we want to grow. There's no time in our lifetime here on this earth that we can say we've arrived. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We love you. We seek you this morning. We ask that you'll speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in our last study, we finished up chapter 1 in 1 John. We saw that Jesus is the light of the world. And as we studied, and as we already know, he didn't gain enlightenment as other false leaders or religious leaders did or said they had. Jesus is and always has been the light. So he doesn't need to be enlightened. When he came, he brought the light to us that we may be enlightened to him and to his word. We saw the fact that we can deceive ourselves. That's another area that we have to really be cautious of. We can sometimes claim that we're walking in the light but still remain in darkness. Or to say that we've not sinned, it makes us liars. And we're also calling Jesus a liar because he came to save us from our sins. So if he said, I came to save you from your sin, and you say you're not a sinner, you're calling him a liar. Not only are you denying the truth for yourself, you're calling our Lord and Savior a liar. And to deny we're sinners is to deny Jesus himself and what he came to do. And this lie Satan uses against us, it's a battle. He raises up false teachers to build upon the lie. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, we read, But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. So rather than denying him, we should be denying our flesh. The world's got it all backwards. They want to deny the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah, for who he is. And Christians around the world are being persecuted because the world is denying Jesus. But the Bible says that we're to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves. That means that we come to the recognition that our fleshly nature is sinful, period. And we don't bring anything to the table. It's always about Jesus. It's always about who he is, what he's done for us. And in Titus 2:12, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So again, you have this denial here, but we're not denying Jesus, we're denying the world. We're denying our own fleshly nature. And that's not an easy thing to do because we're born into the flesh, we're born into sin, we're taught from infant on, if we want it, we cry loud enough, we get it. And when you get to be an adult, you do the same thing. I mean, in the world, we're all a bunch of adult babies that are crying for what we want. And I had a boss one time that said, you know, if I scream loud enough, I get what I want. Well, that's typical of what the world does. They scream loud enough, they get what they want. Now, we closed last week understanding that some sin openly and others sin out of ignorance, but both are held accountable. There is no partiality when it comes to sin. You will never be able to stand before God and say, well, I just didn't know or I would have done different. No, the flesh wrestles against the spirit wrestles against the flesh. There will be no denying when you get to God about who we are and what we've done. Both are held accountable to God and His Word because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, to choose Jesus is to choose life. To reject Jesus is to choose death. There's no really gray area at all. It's all black and white here in this area. It's either Jesus or it's Satan. Now, you can say, well, I don't follow Satan. I don't worship Satan. If you're worshiping your flesh, he's tempting you to do so. You're following him without even knowing. And again, you're back in that ignorant place, but you'll still be held accountable. Jesus brings the light to expose the sinful nature and to reveal that you are being tempted by the enemy and reveal all the things to you that you need to know to turn away from it. So he's the only one that can do that. Satan will keep you in your deception with more deception. And he will build upon that deception, and you will continue to follow one lie after another lie after another lie, and it may seem to you like it makes sense. Well, it makes sense to me, this was it, blah, blah, blah. Well, yeah, it may make sense in your flesh, but your flesh goes against God. So again, there's no gray area. It's either Jesus or it's Satan. This week, we'll begin chapter 2 in 1 John, and we'll see that John is staying on the same point that we left off with last week. This letter gives us basic principles of living in Christ and how our life should reflect that life. So let's begin. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. My little children, don't you love that? That's just a compassionate heart of an elder or a leader, even a father. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Again, this pulls us right back into it's all about Jesus. And he's telling us, listen, if you these things I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. I want you to understand what it means to abide in Christ. I want you to understand what it means to be in Jesus. And when you're in Jesus, you will not sin. But if you do stumble, if you do sin, we have Jesus himself as the advocate that sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us as we speak. That's his role, his heavenly role as of now. He's interceding for the saints. He's our high priest. His earthly work is done. The Spirit of God now has come to us. He's now with the Father at his right hand. But he didn't just die for us, he died for the whole world. This is something that's so sad when you think about it. Jesus didn't select individuals and say the rest of them are just going to go to hell. He opened the door for all who would believe. The sad part is that many won't. Because they don't want to turn from the flesh. They don't want to turn from what they have, their stuff, what they think they can achieve, their goals. Are goals evil? No, they're not. But when they turn to be your own focus and your goals override anything that God is trying to do in your life, they become evil because it's an idol. Goals can be an idol. It's not wrong to have them, but they need to be in their right place. They need to be in their right perspective. And goals should only really come, and I'm talking about business goals. I'm talking about relationship goals. I'm talking about work goals. I'm talking about any goal you want to have, even if it's exercise and the goal you have there. And this is a hard one because I haven't really thought about it in this perspective as much as I should. But those goals need to come through God, not through your flesh. It's great if you want to lose weight. It's great if you want to achieve a milestone here. It's great if you want to achieve in business and do well. There's nothing wrong with wanting to succeed. The problem is that success of the world overrides the Spirit of God more times than not. And he takes second seat instead of being in the forefront where he says, yes, I want you to lose weight and here's how we're going to do it. Yes, I want you to do these things and I'm going to bless you here with your efforts. Yes, I want to do this. But here's the thing, are all of those things done in self-centered reasoning? Is that where the motive is? Is that where the heart is? So that we can take a selfie and post it. Is that our whole heart about what we're doing here? It shouldn't be. It should be, hey, yeah, I'm excited about the fact that I've done these things, but I give God the praise. I give him the glory because he's the one that opened the door for me to do so. And so this is the mindset that we should have. So what he's showing us here is that that he is our advocate when we abide in him. But if we do sin, we have him there interceding for us. His death upon the cross is the only sacrifice that would satisfy the Father. It's the only one. Our own death would not satisfy the Father. We would die in our sin. Our bloodshed meant nothing except that we died in a sinful place. But when Jesus came, he was the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice to the Father. And it was the only payment that the Father would receive on our behalf. Now Israel, they had their sacrifices. Through the law, they would go in and they would offer animal sacrifices. They would do them regularly, over and over. But it would only temporarily cover their sin. They had to go back. The priest had to continue to go in. It was a daily thing. And then you had your monthly things, you had your yearly things, but it was consistently done. It was routine. This was what had to be done in order for them to be, in the eyes of God, accepted and received. But when Jesus came, he put an end to all of that by doing the one thing that the other sacrifices couldn't do. He paid the price in full for those who would believe. The law was a foreshadow of the coming of the Messiah and what he was coming to do. And when Jesus came, his blood shed once for all, and it eliminates the need for further sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. It's a good bit of reading, so bear with me. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, or offering burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, this is a very important point. I'm going to break right here for a second, because there are so many people that still want to kind of hang on to the legalism of the Mosaic law, or they want to hang on to whatever the routine or things that had to be done. But it says that he came to do away with the first and bring the second. The law of Moses, the written law, is no longer applicable because he fulfilled it. So when we're looking at Jesus and we receive Jesus in full, we have received the law in full. It's not that it was abolished, it's that it's fulfilled. And since it's fulfilled in him, our hope in Jesus brings us to the point we don't have to go back to the written law. We now have everything written upon our hearts with our relationship with Jesus. And so it's no longer about sacrifices. It's no longer about the feast. It's no longer about those things. Those things are good, and they're not wrong to even practice. The feast and all those things are good things to do. But the point I'm making here is you don't do them out of legalism. I have to do these in order to please God. It's not a legalistic thing. We have freedom in Jesus because he did it all for us. Now he goes on in verse 11 here. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And I want you to hear that last line there, being sanctified. It's a process. It's a work. And he's continually to do that. And when we get through one area that he's working on us and we finally surrender, what does he do? He reveals another one. Because our flesh is built in layers. And we built that those layers from childhood up, from consciousness up. We built layers of self-centeredness, of self-desire, of manipulation, of getting what we want, and all of these things have taken precedence. So as we get older, we forget a lot of those things that we built upon all those years ago. Mentally or consciously, we don't remember them. But think about this. How many times have you seen people in a pattern that they can't seem to break? They just can't seem to break it. It's an ongoing pattern. Where is that pattern? Where did it start? Where did it begin? And many times we have to come before the Lord and we have to say, Lord, obviously there's a root here. Where did this root come from? Well, it came from a sinful act, sinful word, sinful nature that we had. We may have spoken a vow about something. I'll never be like my dad. Well, you have people around you that will point out differently. I will never do this. But you're doing these things. And see, this is the whole point. This is not psychological. It is, but it's not. It's spiritual. It's rooted in the spirit because the flesh has made decisions and choices, and since that point comes, they live their life based on those principles that they've built upon all those years back. And until those things are examined and the Spirit reveals them, and we're willing to say, forgive me for my response in this, forgive me for my action in this, and forgive those who were involved in this that may have caused me to do this, forgiveness is the key. Forgiveness is the key to where we can actually move beyond that, and we're being sanctified as we forgive, as we let go, as we examine. But the thing about the flesh is the first person that tells you, you know, you do this, this, and this. I do not. I never do that. That's not me. But then you start pondering, you start thinking, and what happens? The Spirit says, you know, they weren't totally wrong on that, were they? Now, we have to be careful because it's very easy, particularly in relationships, to identify the weaknesses of others before we're willing to look at the weaknesses for ourselves. And there's the problem, because what that does is it builds this endless cycle of frustration and never accomplishing, because it's always the other person's fault. When ultimately two people involved, it's going to be both of them equally in their flesh trying to deal with the relationship, and as it comes together, you become one, but you've got one unit now with two different backgrounds, with two different personalities, with two different issues and two different sets of baggage, and all of that stuff's got to be laid down individually in order for corporately together as one they can function properly. And that's the same way as the church. It's the same way in the church, because what happens is you're an individual. Well, you're the church if you have the Holy Spirit. If you've received Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit in you, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you are the church. But you've still got baggage. Okay, so your church comes to meet with this church, now you're corporately church, and they got baggage. And if nobody's willing to listen and deal with their own baggage, it will affect the church as a whole. Not only individual, not only in relationships, in couples and in families, but in the body of Christ. It's the same way. This is why it's so important that we have to understand that it's only Jesus, because he came and we believe upon him, that we're being sanctified. And again, he will reveal these things to us, and we will say, okay, Lord, here's another one. And he'll say, yeah, I've been waiting to get to this one. I didn't want to put it all on you at one time. But you work through those things. But this was God's plan for our redemption. And Jesus came to do the will of the Father. That was his whole purpose. I mean, you can say, well, his whole purpose was to die on the cross. Yes, but why was that? Because it was the will of the Father. Everything that Jesus did was according to the will of the Father and obedience to him. And it pleased the Father. Colossians 1, 19, 20. Or 19 through 20 says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So all things came through Jesus. The Father put it all in Jesus. He's the door. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the Redeemer. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's God. And again, He's sitting with the Father as we speak. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Jesus brings peace. He brings peace. What kind of peace are we talking about? Well, yeah, it's peace one with another, but it's peace between you and God. And you can't have peace with God until you have peace of God. You've got to understand what this peace and where it comes from. It doesn't come from yourself. It comes from Him. And when you receive the peace of God, now you have peace with God. And what a blessing that is to know that your life is now in a place where you're not fighting against God the way you used to. There's peace there. And that's the relationship. Again, that comes in sanctification. It's not always an instant thing. There are sometimes people battle with acceptance by God. They just can't really grasp the fact that He accepted them in their sin. He doesn't want to keep them in their sin, but He accepted them in their sin through Jesus Christ. And when you grasp that, and you grasp the love of the Father that He would do what He did to send Jesus to die for us, when you really wrap around that, you have to then actually take your eyes off of your human father or mother, because many times they don't represent the fullness of love and peace and joy and all the things that God is, because they're human too. And they made mistakes. And so we have to take our eyes and look at it and say, okay, I've only known a human father. Or maybe I never knew a father. Maybe I didn't have a father growing up. Or I only knew a mother who was cold and distant. Or I only knew this in relationship. Well, now, all of a sudden, you're told, but now you have a heavenly Father who openly, with agape love, unconditional love, loves you and has poured out His Spirit, poured out the blood of Jesus and Son upon the cross for you. It comes to a place where you've got to really dig in deep and say, I believe that. I do believe I have a loving Father. And then, when you understand that, you can then take that again and apply in forgiveness to those other situations from our own parents where they dropped the ball. And if you're real honest, if you're married and have kids, you have to go and talk to your kids and repent to them. Because you've done things too that have left scars, left wounds. They need to hear, I messed up. It's okay to confess to your son or your daughter, I messed up. Forgive me for that. Now, once you've done that, don't expect necessarily that they're just going to run and hug you. I've been waiting for that since I was 5 years old. They're going to probably look at you and say, well, okay. But now you've released them to Jesus too. You're no longer holding them in contempt of you, and you're no longer holding yourself accountable for things because you've released it. Now it's all in the blood of Jesus, and now we can pray openly, honestly, give our kids away. Give our kids to Jesus. Because we've openly confessed, we messed it all up. God, I give them to You. And then He then can begin to work in them, because they will also see that they can't hold on to anything because you've already asked for forgiveness. You see how this works? It's a continual relationship building thing, and it's something that God continues to do with His children. Again, what we're seeing here is this is a simplified gospel for us to understand. Now, John goes on to lay out the intimacy of our relationship with Jesus in verses 3 through 6. Now, by this we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar. Whew. This word keeps coming up, doesn't it? And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we're in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Now, these are deep words this morning. They're not easy words this morning. But there's something in these words that we just read that we can pull out. It's a resounding absolute. There's an absoluteness in what John is saying here. And John uses the phrase know him in verses 3 and 4. Now, the Greek word for know used in this passage is gnosko. And what that means, it's a prolonged form of a primary verb, to be absolute or absolutely know. So what he's saying here is we absolutely know him, we absolutely are aware of him, we absolutely perceive him, we absolutely are sure of him, and absolutely understand. That's a hard line of thinking, but this is what we have to come to. Say, okay, yeah, I believe. What do you believe? You say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. Well, that's not good enough. See, when they say that Jesus is our hope, when Paul writes about the hope is in Jesus, it's not a wishful thinking. It's an absolute hope. It's a done deal. My hope is secured because of Jesus, because of what he did. So I'm not looking and saying, I sure hope so. I'm saying I know so. And there's an absoluteness there. So think about this for a moment. If we're absolutely sure that Jesus died on the cross for us, and we receive that, and we believe that, then we should be able to say, I absolutely know that he's going to provide my food. I absolutely know that he's going to provide the shelter. I absolutely know he's going to provide the protection. I absolutely know that he's in charge. These are the absolutes that John here is talking about. This is where the relationship enters into a covenant beyond the fleshly nature. It enters into a relationship saying, I absolutely know, God, you've got everything. And that is what John is talking about as we get into these passages. It's not a wishful thinking. It's not a, well, I sure hope. It's none of that stuff. This should cause us to look at our relationship with Jesus from this place of absolution, not half-heartedness. Not one foot in and one foot out. It means that we come humbly, seeking him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what the first commandment actually is. Dying to ourselves, putting him and his word first in our lives. John is ultimately saying here that if you don't know him in this way, in this absolute way that we're talking about, then you won't keep his commandments. You won't. Why? Because it's not absolute that you have to. You had absolutely believed that all this stuff is what it is, so you won't keep the commandments. But you'll tell yourself that you are. Now, who does that remind you of? How about King Saul? He told himself he did what God told him to do, but he half-heartedly did it. And then he made an excuse. Well, Samuel, you were late. I had to make the sacrifice. The people, they were getting all upset. Well, I did what you said. I took this kingdom. I killed them all. Well, you didn't kill the cattle. I hear them in the background. Well, you were supposed to kill all the cattle too. Oh, I saved those to sacrifice to. I think he said your God. He didn't say his own. So think about that. Saul was convinced in his fleshly mind that he was obedient, but he wasn't. He was half-hearted, did partial what he was supposed to do, and then claimed he did it. He wasn't in an absolute relationship with God. And he was not dependent. He was supposedly trying to manipulate around Samuel. Samuel saw right through him. Samuel knew. And Samuel loved Saul. He wanted him to be all in. He wanted him to do what he was supposed to do. He wanted him to keep the commandments of God. But he didn't. And it broke Saul. Samuel. Samuel was upset. But God said, no. No. I've made my mind up. This is what's going to happen. He's going to be removed, and we're going to raise up another king. Dying to ourselves and putting him first in our lives is what this is talking about. But when we do abide in an absolute relationship, then his love is perfected and being perfected in us. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Colossians 3:14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. See, here's the wonderful thing that we can grab a hold of. While we're still being perfected, while we're being sanctified, in the spirit realm, it's already done because of Jesus. We're just having to work this out. This is where the working out your faith with fear and trembling comes from. It's not you're working to get saved. It's not that you're working on your faith so that God will receive you. It's that you're working on yourself, being willing to submit yourself to God in a humble manner so he reveals things. And as he reveals things, you recognize them, you repent from them, you ask to be changed. Then you're being moved into a different direction and growing into a different person. This is who we're going through right now. But in the spirit realm, if we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's done. Now, that doesn't mean we just roll over and say, okay, it's done. See, that's where you get into the danger zone. That's when you get into the discussions of once saved, always saved, because people who bring that up are really unsure themselves. Why do you get into those discussions? If you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's done. If you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you better be. And so all of these other discussions are sideline discussions to pull us away from the fact that, well, rather than saying once saved, always saved, rather than this and that and the other, are you in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the question that we should be asking ourselves, not throwing up stumbling blocks so we can all fight over things that really don't matter. It's all about Jesus. If you're not in him, you're not going to heaven. If you are in him, you are. It's a done deal. So let's get to this. Let's get past all of those discussions and get to the relationship. Jesus has done it all for us. And what we're talking about, this is the proof in the pudding. If we talk the talk, are we walking the walk? And is our walk a faith walk or a flesh walk? A faith walk produces obedience, and others will see that. It brings glory to God. That's what a faith walk will do. A flesh walk produces fleshly acts, and others see that as well. See, people are always watching. Sometimes they're watching to try to trip you up. Sometimes they're watching because they actually see something in you. But whatever their motivation is, they're watching. And they're going to see if you're walking in accordance to the will of God and glorifying God, or you're walking in the flesh and being self-centered. It only brings glory to yourself when you're in that mindset. And ultimately, this is some people's mindset, is that, well, if I feel good about myself, I'm okay with God. Well, no. You can do all that you want to do for yourself and make yourself feel better about yourself, but that has nothing to do with the relationship with God. He wants to work from the inside out, not from the outside in. Man looks at the visual and whether he sees in front of him. God looks at the heart. And we'll continue to look at the heart. So John is again giving us a hard word, but it's a needed word. As believers, we must always examine our hearts. And we need to ask God to reveal to us any and all areas that we've not surrendered to. Are we walking as Jesus did? And I want to say this morning, walking as Jesus did doesn't mean that we set out to try to do all the miracles, that we want to do all the healings and casting out all the demons as Jesus did. Not that we can't do those things. I believe that we still can walk in those gifts. But it's when you're in relationship with Jesus, he's doing them through you. The Holy Spirit's doing the work through you. You're not doing anything but being a willing vessel. So it's not that those things are not can't happen or won't happen. But if you set out on the front end that I want to be doing these things, then you're already off base. I want to be in a relationship with Jesus. I want to be obedient to him. I want to be doing the will of the Father. That's what he's talking about when it says walking as Jesus walked. Not the things that he did along the way, but his heart. His heart only did what the Father called him to do. And there are some today that only want to focus on the gifts. They only want to focus on the miracles, and they want to reproduce them. And if they're being led by the Spirit, yes and amen. Yes and amen. I don't want to be in any place in a way or standing in the way of God's Spirit moving in miraculous ways. They do happen today. His Spirit is alive in each one of us today. But the problem that we have is that 9 times out of 10, we're more focused on the event than we are him. And when we're not focused on him first, the events, either they won't come or they'll be self-generated to make it look like something's happened that it's not happening at all. We need to be led by the Spirit. But our relationship with Jesus is far more important than the miracles. And that's what Jesus taught. He fed the 5,000. What do? They followed him around. We got more food? You got more healing in there? What you got for us? What you got for us? And what did Jesus say? You don't follow me for who I am. You're not following me for what I'm teaching. You're following me because you're hungry. You're following me because of the things that I've done. And then when Jesus got into the hard teaching, they all left, except for the 12. And this is something that we have to grab a hold of. We have to understand there are hard teachings in the Word of God. We can't deny them. We can't run from them. We can't let the culture tell us what's right and what's wrong. We can't let whatever laws passed in the land to overrule what the law of God says. And we have to stand firm no matter what that issue is. And there's a bunch of them out there. And the hornet's nest has been kicked over the last couple of weeks. And they're going around like crazy trying to sting us. Well, praise God. We've done something for the first time in a while in our country that goes in the right direction. And so we need to understand that all of these things that we're talking about here has to boil down to a relationship, an absolute relationship with Jesus Christ. He came to do the Father, or to do the will of the Father, and that's all we're called to do. What's the will of the Father? To love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. To walk in Jesus. To have your relationship solidified in Him in an absolute way. And not be wishy-washy about who we are in Christ. And again, getting back to these other discussions that people come up with, there's a lot of times that people think it's a one and done. I've made the prayer, I'm saved, it's over, I don't have to worry about it anymore. And they're the ones that are going to tell you once saved, always saved. Because they don't want to be in accountability to actually walking and following the commandments of God. So what we have to do is say, okay, we are walking a walk that is the same walk that Jesus walked. That's a life of surrender. It's a living sacrifice. It's the willingness to go to death for Jesus. That's what Jesus did. Now, I believe with all my heart that if we absolutely abide in Him, you will be walking as He walked. And that means being that living sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And 1 Peter 2:4 through 6, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And it's often been said, and you've probably already heard it, you know what the problem with the living sacrifice is? It wants to wiggle off the altar. See, the thing is that we're not tied up. God doesn't tie us and put us on the altar. We have to walk and lay down on that altar and stay on the altar. That's what the living sacrifice is. But the first time a little fire heats up, whoop, well, I'm out of here. You know, that's a little hotter than I thought it was going to be. Ouch! And we want to get off and wander off, and he has to call us back. No, you have to go through the fire. Why do we have to go through the fire? He's got to burn off all this old stuff and let the new stuff rise. Well, actually, the old stuff rises and it's scooped off, and what's left is pure. That's the fire that we have to go through. And being a living sacrifice is being willing to say, I'm willing to go through the fire. Again, goes against the fleshly nature of man. Nobody wants to go through fire. Nobody wants to go through trials. No one wants to go through tribulation. No one wants to go through persecution. But everything that we read in God's Word says that if you follow Jesus, you will go through all of these things. In some cases, literally. Around the world, it's happening today. Beaten, tortured, murdered, martyred for Jesus. Here, if somebody speaks badly of us because we're a Christian, oh, I'm going through persecution. it's really hot. The fire's hot. Well, it's going to get hotter. And the church needs to be prepared for the heat. Because Satan's not going to roll over. And we see it happening right now. They're trying to build up. I mean, I heard Biden's supposed to try to sign some kind of executive order to override the Supreme Court. Good night. The guy don't have a lick of sense. That's not legal in the Constitution. But the Constitution is what? It's in their way. And so they're going to continue to try to come against and continue. And it's not going to stop. And violence is going to ensue because typically what happens is they blame a conservative movement. They blame them as being the violent people. But in reality, they're the ones who are out there destroying and cities and buildings and taking over whole towns. They're the true rioters. So what is considered good is now evil. What is considered evil is now good. That's the world that we're living in. It's not going to change. The world is not going to change. But the Spirit of God in us can affect people in the world. That's why we can't roll over. That's why we can't deny the truth. That's why we cannot turn against God's Word. We've got to present ourselves as living sacrifices, and that means it's going to get hot. A living sacrifice is subject to the one they're sacrificing to. So if you're a living sacrifice for Jesus, you basically are subject to Jesus. If you're in the world, you're actually sacrificing yourself to the enemy because you're following the enemy. You're following all of his ways. You're following all of his plans. And so we have to stand firm. Most Christians actually would say that, yes, I believe that Jesus is in control of my life. And they would agree with this statement until their bank account dwindles or until they have to downsize. We've got to downsize for Jesus. It's something that has to be done sometimes. I'm not calling people that are wealthy to go and sell everything they have and do that. They did that in the New Testament. They did all those things. But I want to point out something. While they sold all what they had and they lived among themselves, it wasn't long before they were broke. And they were having other churches send money back to the Jerusalem church because it can't sustain itself. The truth is that they were doing good things, but even in that, they didn't necessarily keep their eyes on Jesus, because had they done that, he would have, and he still provided because they were believers. But you see what I'm saying? This whole thing of living in a commune doesn't work. Why? Because man always gets in the way of it. Somebody's not going to pull his weight. Somebody's going to hold back like Ananias did and Sapphira. So you have all of these things happening and what was going on. But here's the truth. Sometimes we are called to downsize. Happened to Jennifer and I back in, 25 years ago? Whenever we sold the house in Cumming. Ever how long it's been, in 21 years. But I remember waking up, sat up in the middle of the night and said, we're going to have to downsize. Change is coming. That's all I got. That word hit me like a ton of bricks. We put the house on the market, sold in 3 weeks, had to buy another house, couldn't get into that house because the guy wouldn't sign the contract, found out he wanted earnest money I wasn't willing to give him. And I made the statement, well, what if I lose my job? I lost my job the next day. And there we were, homeless, if you will. But God had a plan. And did we downsize? Yes, we did. And we've been in this place for a long time. And I praise God. You hear a lot about our home renovation. And I don't ever want that to be something that we're elevating anything above worshiping God. God has given us the ability to finally do some stuff in this house that we've been wanting to do for 20 years. And we want this house to be a glory to Him. And so we're going to have gatherings over there soon. Not yet, but soon. We're getting close. But the point I'm making is that he spoke that you need to downsize. I was making good money. We built this house in Cumming. It was a beautiful little place. It wasn't fancy, but it was a big house. It was everything we wanted. We were there 3 years. He said, okay, you're done. I got something else for you. And we have been like this, literally, for the last 20 years since we've been married. Our finances have been down to zero practically. And then he's brought it up. He's always provided. And so there's no doubt where our income comes from. There's no doubt that he's providing the way for us to do this house. There's no doubt that he's taking care of this church. There's no doubt about any of these things because he has already proven himself and we have our absolute trust in him. Now, what does that mean? What if he takes the house we have now away? He will give us something else to live in. What if it's a tent? Glory to God, we got rain off our... Well, we don't have to spray it down. If it's one of those canvas tents, we spray it with that, water-resistant stuff, and it's over. I'm not speaking that in a prophetic way, Lord, I hope. What I'm saying is that God is in control. He's always in control. And most Christians would agree with that until they're called to something different. What about my security? What about my 401k? What about all the plans I've made? What about this? What about that? My lifestyle. Again, I'm not standing here today and telling you you need to sell everything and go be a missionary in a foreign land. You can live right where you are and be a missionary today. Trust me. I'm not telling you to quit your job and to give everything away. What I'm telling you this morning, or actually it's more of a question, would you do this if God asked you to? If God spoke a word to you and said, this is what I want you to do, and it upsets the apple cart on anything you've ever done, would you do it? Hard question. Easy answer on the surface. Much different when the rubber meets the road. It always comes down to the attitude of the heart. Just like it did with the rich young ruler in Luke 18:18-23. Now, the ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And he's really saying, you know, yeah, you can call me good. I am God. But why do you call me good if you're not recognize me as such? That's really what he's saying there. And he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. He's feeling pretty good about himself now. Wow, I've done all those. I must be in. So then Jesus heard these things. He said, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. See, his God, his religion, was just doing all these commandments. But he wasn't willing to give his heart to follow Jesus. Matthew 6:20-22. But lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now I want to be very clear this morning. This is not a manipulative message to guilt people into selling stuff and giving to the church. Or it's not about money, giving us money, none of that. The simple message of heart examination. And here in the United States, we've access to pretty much anything we desire. Even the poorest of the poor have cell phones. And they can get the help they need. It's very difficult and it's hard to see the homeless on the streets. It really is. Unfortunately, many choose that lifestyle. Some of them, it's mental illness. Some of them, it's drugs. It's different things. But for many, they just don't want to engage in and move back into culture. They just don't want to do it. It's their life. They want to live it the way they want to. And I've had many that I've talked to on the streets here and told them, hey, you know, if you can get into the shelter, well, I don't want to go over there. There are too many rules. I don't want to go there. I don't want to do this. And so they want the help, and people help them. They get help. I've seen some healthy-looking homeless people. There's some that don't look so healthy. But the point I'm making here is that it's the attitude of the heart that we're looking at. Are you engaged in what you want for your flesh, no matter whether you're homeless or whether you're rich? It's the attitude of the heart. The attitude is the same with either one. It's doing what they want to do, or it's doing what God wants them to do. But we have a lot of wealth and prosperity. And Satan has used that as a distraction from our relationship with the Lord. Now I'll leave you with this question and final word. Do you know him fully, or are you holding back because of the things that are in this world? To know him is to love him. To love him is to serve him, to follow him, to be obedient to him, to receive him absolutely in every area of your life. 1 John 2:15 through 17, and it was what we read earlier as our scripture reading, but I want to close with the same passage. It's a powerful word. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now if you look at this verse 16, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we can go all the way back to the garden with that. Satan deceived Eve with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Oh, it looks good. It feels good to the touch. It will taste good when you eat it. But not only that, it will give you wisdom to be like God. The pride of life, to know stuff, to be smarter than everybody else in the room. That's the pride of life. And so all of these things we saw happening, and it didn't end there. He's using the same tactics today, using our pride, using our flesh against us, drawing us to the things that we know we're not supposed to have, trying to keep us in a place separated from God. And God says, all of that's going to pass away anyway. There's not one thing that you desire in your flesh that is not going to pass away. Not one. No matter what it is, it's going to be destroyed. The only thing that matters is those who are doing the will of the Father. Because when we do the will of God, we abide forever. So getting back to the original point, if you're abiding in Jesus, you're abiding in the Father. If you're walking as Jesus walked, it's being obedient to God's word and his commands, because that's what Jesus did. So you can break it down any other way. Well, I want to do what Jesus did over here, and I want to do what Jesus. Okay, get in the will of the Father and see if the Father tells you to do those things. Because that's really all he's asking you to do. And while the disciples and the apostles, as they became, did the work of God, they did perform miracles, they did all of these things, but their heart was right in line with Jesus to do them, or they wouldn't have been doing them at all. And it's so important that we understand that. We need to love him absolutely. We need to be in his word absolutely. We need to not deny anything that he tells us. We need to absolutely wrap our minds around it, our hearts around it. And again, it's not going to be an easy thing, because our mind is going to tell us, that's too hard. I can't. I don't want to give this up. I don't want to do this. Listen, that's the flesh speaking, and it's loud. And it's going to be loud, and Satan's going to affirm that in you, whispering in your ear, you're right, you don't want to do that. But does God really want you to do that? He wants you to be happy. He wants you to enjoy all the stuff here. He wants you to, and this is a lie that's gotten into the church and the prosperity movement. Oh, he's your papa. He just wants you to have it. So go get it. And I've heard people say that. It's like, if he wants you to have it, he will give it to you, but don't desire it above him. Let him be your desire, and then he'll give you what you need. Because what you need, and this is another hard word, what you need is more of him to give to other people, not more money that you can spend and give. And don't get me wrong, he can use your money, but that's not what we're talking about. It's the relationship. Father, I...